today, on this first Sunday after Christmas, we're going to reflect on the ultimate visitor to the earth, the coming of Jesus himself, and his visit to enter into our world and the dirtiness and the messiness of it for our sake. We're going to be turning to Philippians chapter 2, perhaps the most familiar passage of the epistle to the Philippians, the great hymn of Christ's work. We often call it a hymn or a carol because it's so exalted in its style that many commentators believe, and I think rightly so, that this was probably sung in the church, in the early church. So as we think about the sorts of Christmas carols that we sing in the season of Advent and the season of Christmas, so too would this here have been something that the early church would have sung to proclaim the coming of Christ, what he came into the world to do. It highlights the overall picture of what he has done in the world for us. Some people debate on exactly who wrote it, whether Paul actually authored this particular part of Philippians or whether he's quoting here. It's not entirely clear which it is, but it's kind of fun to speculate that perhaps, maybe even the first martyr Stephen was the one who actually composed this. It would have been sung, and so Paul would invoke this familiar carol, this familiar hymn that would be sung, so that as the church was struggling with various issues, they'd be reminded of what they knew from song. So let us turn to Philippians 2. We'll look at it starting with verse 1 through verse 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in the full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let us come before him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that you provided to us to instruct us on who you are and your love for us. And now, Lord, as we meditate on that word, would you help us to reflect on your love, to be driven by your love? Would you apply it to our lives that we would see the hope that you have in store for us, the victory that you have for us? How, as those who are followers of a victorious king, you call us to proclaim that to a world that needs it so badly. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This hymn is so familiar, is so commonplace, I think, in our circles. If you've been in the church for any period of time, you've probably heard it 1,000 times. And sometimes we can skip over it and just sort of go into autopilot as we read through it. But it's really amazing what Paul's doing here. And I hope today we can just sort of slow down. And as we walk through it, we can be reminded of the incredible truth we find in here. It's funny how we get so busy in life, we get so busy even in the church, that we start to lose sight of those things. And the hope that's embedded in here for us. Reminds me of one of my all-time favorite Christmas movies, Home Alone. If you're familiar with that, I think most of you probably are. If you're familiar with that, you probably remember how it begins. The whole family is gathering together for a trip to Paris. And so it's just insane. There are, of course, the parents and Kevin, the main protagonist of the story, and his brother, but then there are aunts and uncles and cousins. It's a wild house. It's right before Christmas, and they're all going to go celebrate Christmas in Paris, and it's just hectic, right? Everyone's running back and forth and trying to make sure they have everything in their bags and trying to get all the bags ready. They have a van so they can all go to the airport. Just crazy. They're tense. They're arguing over everything. They're arguing over what kind of pizza they should eat the night before they go on the trip. It's just crazy. Then they head off. Everything's in order, right? The van's packed. They get on the plane on time. They don't miss their flight. They're in the air. They realize they forgot a little something. They forgot Kevin. They left him at home. He's home alone. In the busyness and the hecticness of this rush to prepare for this wonderful celebration of a family Christmas, they forget part of their family. They leave him at home. Fend for himself, this little kid. I can't help but think sometimes that's how we are at Christmas. In the busyness and the preparation to be ready for this season and to celebrate it, we end up missing what we're actually celebrating. And all the time in the Christian life, I think that's one of our struggles, is trying to remember and to stay focused on celebrating, not just celebrating, but following the one we celebrate. As we reflect on this passage, I believe it's a call that we are told to follow the Christmas story in our own lives, to see it played out in our lives as Christians. I believe that we see a series of exhortations here, examples from the life of Christ that Paul points us to in order to make that point. Return back to verses 4 to 7 of Philippians 2 with me. We see the first of those, which is that we're called to have a mind of selflessness. Note what Paul says here. Let's just back up actually to verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." What an incredible thing he calls the people to. We should take a moment just to note what Paul is really saying here. There's so much packed in here that we don't want to miss, but especially I point you to verse 6. He says, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." What does that mean? Well, when we speak of the form of God, there is only one God. Paul affirmed there is only one God. So when we say someone is in the form of God, we are saying that he is God. You can't simply be in the form of God and not be God. So when Paul says that he was in the form of God, he is saying this one who is God, this one who not only looks like God, but actually is God, still counted equality with God a thing that he didn't have to struggle and hold on to. He was rather willing to take the form of a servant. If you recall from Romans, Paul contrasts the first and second Adam. He looks at our first parents and he looks to Adam, the first man, and his fall. Then he looks to Jesus and Jesus' faithfulness. And think for a moment as we look at how Paul speaks of Jesus here, the incredible contrast. Here we have one who is the form of God. He actually is God. With Adam, we're merely talking about one who's made in the image of God. Still an incredible thing, a beautiful thing that he formed this person in his own image. But as we reflect on this hymn, we're actually talking about someone in who is God himself. Know also that Jesus didn't take that form and say it was something he had to grasp onto and insist upon that he constantly hold on to it, but he was willing to set it aside for others in his selflessness. Well, what did Adam do? Adam looked at who God was and he was tempted to seek whatever he needed to be like God. Not in a way that was honoring, but to actually take God's glory. note also that while Jesus was obedient even unto death, as we see later on in this hymn, that Adam receives death for his disobedience. So in the reflection that Paul has here in this hymn, he actually lays out the contrast. He actually shows the things that are different about Jesus than any other human being, for all of us have followed in the path of Adam. I think it's remarkable, as commentators have made those comparisons, that you see here such an incredible, bold proclamation of who Jesus is. And yet, in reflecting on that, he was selfless. He wasn't focused on his own glory, but on bringing his people back to him. And so it's in this selfless mind that Paul says, that's what we should be like as the church. That's what we should look like. And he's not talking about sort of creating a nice superficial appearance of a unanimous set of people. Sometimes that's how we can look at it, that, okay, we'll just agree not to do anything we disagree on. Sort of a political attempt to achieve a unanimous appearance, where if something comes up and we don't quite agree on it, well, maybe we just won't do it yet, or we'll find some way that we can kind of massage it until we can say we were unanimous on it. It's not necessarily bad, but that's not the true unity he's speaking of here. He's speaking of such a selflessness in the church that everything that we do is actually rooted in care for the other, those around us. We're truly selfless. Maybe as we reflect on that, we say, well, okay, I get that. That's a pretty straightforward concept, a hard one, but a straightforward one. And I even try to do it. I try to be selfless. I try to care about those in my church family. I try to be selfless towards them and not always be looking out for my own motives. But you know, the thing with sin is we become really good at becoming blinded to those that we don't really want to have to be selfless for. It's kind of convicting when you start to dig into it, because the remarkable thing, and F.F. Bruce notes this, is that it becomes really easy for us to find some way to exclude certain people from those we need to be selfless towards. This came up in a film discussion I hosted a number of weeks ago on the film The Martian. I'm not sure how many of you have read the book or seen the movie, but it's an incredible story about one of the first human Mars missions. This is fiction, of course. First human Mars missions. And something goes terribly wrong, and by accident, one astronaut gets left behind on the planet to fend for himself on this harsh planet. And he's out there, and there's just, of course, just red rocks everywhere, and there's this little place that he can stay in, but there isn't enough food. There isn't any way to escape. And once those back on Earth become aware of it, they rally around to rescue him, to find some way to get him back. As we're talking about it, as incredible as that sounds, I don't think it's really that hard to imagine. We can think of examples such as the miners a number of years ago that were trapped underground, where the whole world was captivated and we wanted to rescue them. We can actually put faces and stories to names, and we start to actually think of individuals, it starts to become a little easier. And as we start to learn these about these people and start to imagine our own selves in that situation, it's somewhat easier, maybe not still easy, but it's somewhat easier to be selfless. And so the whole story of people coming together to rescue this astronaut, I think, is believable, because I think it might actually happen. But an interesting thing came up in that discussion. Someone brought up, what about all the people that are starving? What about all the people that could be helped with the money that would be provided to rescue this one single astronaut? Now, setting aside the whole ethical dilemma of how do you choose which people to save, it provides something interesting, though, because we don't necessarily rally around people that way when we're talking about just these nebulous groups. And I think that's one way that in our sinful nature we fail to be selfless, that we can kind of just sort of make people abstract. people we disagree with, people maybe we disagree with politically, people that annoy us at work. We just kind of lump them into a group, and somehow then we don't have to think about the fact that they're human beings we're called to be selfless too. They're just those other people, the ones I don't like to talk to. That's not what Jesus does. However much someone might annoy us, their views, their actions, just think how much worse it is that for every single one of us, that we turn against our Creator and do what is displeasing to Him. How much worse? Yet He came down. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. He came down to this earth to live, to suffer, and to die for us so that we could be restored to Him. That leads us to the next point in this passage. We're called to have a mind of humility. These two go hand in hand. Look again with me, if you would, starting with verse 7. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Incredible thing. Christ sets aside what he deserves, the glory of being God himself, to be a servant. Can you imagine giving up something even a fraction of as wonderful as that? We don't have the opportunity to set aside something as glorious as the full glory of God to enter into the messiness of the world. We can't even fathom what that would be like. How hard is it to do something even so much smaller? But it's also important to note this wasn't something that Jesus did by accident or by some weird trick of fate or something like that. This was something he entered into willingly, that he willingly entered into this situation for our sakes. Take a look at John chapter 13 for a moment. It's so easy to start imagining, well, maybe Jesus didn't really understand what was happening. Maybe he just got caught up. But no, this was something he did intentionally every single day of his life, and we see that here. This is in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed. And during the supper, he poured water into a basin, it says in verse 5, and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head. Jesus said, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. It's a fascinating exchange, this dialogue between Jesus and Peter. And the awkwardness that comes from it is something that's coming out of the fact that Peter recognizes this isn't right. Even if Peter at this time doesn't fully grasp what it is that he is saying when he looks at Jesus and says, you can't do this. Maybe he just is looking at Jesus as his teacher. Maybe he doesn't fully recognize everything that Jesus has given up. But even the idea that just a human teacher would stoop down to the level of washing his feet. And friends, as bad as that might sound today, imagine how much worse it is when everyone's wearing at best rudimentary sandals all the time. Imagine how unpleasant that would be. It's the sort of thing that only a lowly servant will do, and yet the teacher is doing it. This is turning on its head the very nature of what a teacher is supposed to do. It should be the disciples washing his feet. But what do we find as we go on? Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher... If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Isn't that interesting? This isn't something that Jesus just does. He's just trying to sort of go about life, and he decides, oh, they're, you know, their feet are dirty, I guess I should wash them. No, this is an intentional statement of his humility, that as the Lord, he's still willing to get his hands dirty for the people that he loves. That's the mind that we're called to. He calls his disciples to that there. He calls us to that today, that we would do the same. So as we reflect on where Jesus is born in a manger, in a dirty little manger that most people care less about, that was by choice. That was part of his willingness to set aside everything he deserved, everything he was entitled to, for the good of his people. And how much more his death. No, again, it says in verse 8 that in his humiliation, in his humbling of himself, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as you may know, if we go back to Deuteronomy 21:23, we're told that the one who dies on a cross is cursed. They're not a cross, they're on a tree. This is a form of a tree. This is a cursed death. It's not just a death. He didn't deserve to die at all, but this isn't just a death. This is a death of a category designated to be cursed. He's willing to do that for us. For you and for me. Now, I do want to pause for just a moment here as we reflect on what Jesus is calling us to do and just say one thing to hold us back just a tad. This isn't a call to self-neglect. Jesus is willing pay the ultimate price for us, but in his ministry, he also recognized the need to care for his own physical needs. He would eat, he would rest when he was tired. So this isn't self-neglect, but rather a call to even as we take time to rest, even as we take time to nourish ourselves, that all those things are pointing us to a life of humility and selflessness. That those are forms of preparation that we can continue to serve in the way that Christ served. This is so counter to everything the world says, everything that we think that we're entitled to in the world. I found myself thinking of the whole series of ads that National Car Rental has right now. If you've seen those, you know there's this businessman and type person. He goes through various airports, and he's always talking about how he gets whatever he wants. He doesn't have to talk to people. You know, he doesn't have to go stand at a desk and actually talk to somebody. He can just walk right on by. He can walk out into the lot, and he can just demand whatever car he wants, and he's going to get it. And he does this over and over again, and he just looks in charge, and everything works for him. And the whole idea of these ads is we see them, and we say, yes, that's what I want. I want that kind of rental car where everyone looks out for me. I'm the focus, and everything comes together for me. We like when people are focused on our needs and making sure that we get what we think we deserve. Doesn't it feel good when it happens? A couple weeks ago, we had an ice storm, as you may recall. We actually ended up canceling church because of that ice storm. And the day before that, I found myself in Walmart. Scary, friends. Week before Christmas, day before an ice storm. So I found myself in Walmart, and it was hard to even navigate to the checkouts because there were so many people in line, because there were, on the one hand, all the shoppers rushing to try to get their Christmas presents purchased, and on the other hand, all the people rushing out to get their milk and eggs and bread. Terrifying! There was this massive line even in the self-checkout. And so there I am, I had two items in my hands, and I'm standing there, and everyone has these carts that are bulging over to make sure that when we have the storm of the century the next day, they don't starve. And this one woman right in front of me sees that I'm just carrying these two little items, and she said, well, go ahead of me. Just go ahead. You know, it's not what I deserve, but it feels really good when I get something I don't deserve. That's nice, right? Yeah, I'd love to go ahead of you. That's wonderful. So I went ahead, and I got checked out, and I didn't have to face the mass horde of panicked shoppers any longer. What happens when we get something that we deserve that's bad, or something that we don't deserve that's bad? Too often we like to focus on the things that we think we deserve that are good and rejoice in those things that maybe we even know we don't deserve but still like getting, like being let in front of someone else in line. How willing are we to actually take what we don't think we should receive? I really don't want to talk about this if I'm really self-reflective as I look at it, because this isn't something I like to think about, that the Lord calls us to actually take things that we don't deserve. This is perhaps the hardest part of the call to follow Jesus, to be so focused on the good of the kingdom and the good of others that when things come our way that we know we don't deserve, that are bad, that we should be willing to suffer for the good of others. Doesn't feel very good. And if this is where we stop, full stop, okay, so I need to be humble, I need to be selfless, isn't this great? This sounds, boy, this is going to be a great year. People are just going to step on me like crazy. Feel a little short, right? Friends, there's something else. It's almost ironic where we end up in this hymn. Note verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In his willingness to set aside what he deserved, to be selfless and to be humble, the Father exalts his Son. Isn't it interesting? If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In our human worldly minds, that sounds so backward. The idea that he both suffers and is glorified, and yet in the kingdom of God and God's economy, this is perfectly natural, that the servant would come and suffer for us and then be exalted for his humility, for his selflessness, for his care for his creation. You see, ultimately, that everyone will exalt him. Verses 9 and 10. What are they going to do? They're not just going to exalt him and say, wow, he was a really nice guy. I really like him. Isn't he nice? No, what they're going to say is this. Verse 11. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This word Lord here is the same word that the Greek Old Testament uses to put in place of the divine name, the name of God himself. So all of creation is going to declare that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Lord and creator of the world, that Jesus is the triumphant King. Everything is now subject to him in his victory. That's why we're called to a mind of victory. Not called simply to humility and selflessness, but to look to the King who is already victorious. Note in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. Paul doesn't say someday. You know, Jesus, yeah, he died, kind of went out with a whimper. Someday God's going to exalt him. Someday something will happen. No, Jesus is exalted right now, friends. Jesus is the triumphant King. We might not always feel like it yet. We may not always see it, as we're called to humility and selflessness, and we find ourselves in a world that doesn't always respond to what we're called to do. It may not feel like it, but Jesus is victorious. As we go into this new year, we serve a victorious King. It just doesn't always feel like it. Another one of my favorite Christmas classics, actually, this may be truly my favorite, is Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. There's just something about it. It just feels right if at Christmas time you get to see the 1965 classic at some point. the songs of it, the story. It just feels like to me the perfect television Christmas special, outside of, you know, something that actually has the story of Christmas in it, but that's another detail. One of the most interesting scenes in it, though, I think, is when Rudolph and his friends arrive at the Island of Misfit Toys. And if you've seen this, I'm sure you remember the song, "We're on the Island of the Misfit Toys." I won't sing it for you. But it's a heartbreaking place, right? So what's there? All the toys that aren't loved. All the toys that somehow don't fit in and have been forgotten. You have Charlie in the boxes and trains with square wheels. And so this Lion King has rescued all of these forgotten misfit toys and brought them to this island where at least they're safe, although they're never loved by a child. And Rudolph comes. And Rudolph's a misfit too. He has a shiny nose. No one wants to let him play any reindeer games. And so here he is on this island. He wants to stay there, but he can't because he's not a toy. And so ultimately he and his friends set off, and the toys ask him something. They ask that when he gets back to Santa's workshop, would he do one thing for them? Would he tell Santa about them so that maybe Santa can find someone who would actually play with them like they were made to be played with? And there it comes to Christmas Eve at the very end of the story, and they're all there sitting by a campfire on Christmas Eve, brokenhearted, because Santa hasn't come. They're there, and they're still forgotten. They're still misfit. And they think, well, maybe Rudolph didn't make it. Or maybe Rudolph just forgot like everyone else has forgotten them. Of course, at that very moment, you hear the jingle of sleigh bells. And Santa rescues them. And we see, as the credits roll for the story, that they're delivered to homes that will love them. Sometimes I think as we meditate on the truth of what Jesus has done, we can sometimes feel like those toys on Christmas Eve, right before Santa comes. Feel in our own lives, we look and we feel like misfits. We feel like as we proclaim the gospel, there's a lot of people that just look at us as weird as a train with square wheels or a Charlie in the box. We just wonder, what's happened? Is there really victory? Friends, what Paul proclaims here in this is that yes, there is victory. We may not see it yet. We may not see it fully yet, but yes, there is victory. There is a triumphant king, and he is coming to rescue his people. He is coming to actually reign on his earth. That victory is key. That victory provides a reason for the call. That our confidence, it can't lie in our own determination. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to be selfless. This is going to be, you know, I'm going to make sure people know that I'm really humble this year. It's going to be great. And people are going to look up to me so much because I'm humble. That's going to be really great too. I'm going to be selfless, and all these people are going to like me and want to be my friends because I'm so selfless, and so I'm going to make all kinds of new friends. It's so easy in our human power, if we try to be humble and selfless, that we pervert that, and it becomes really just another way to do what the world says is important, which is to get people to like us and to make us important. That's why our victory, our confidence can't lie in our own ability. It lies in Jesus' victory. So we do not need to hold on to those concerns for ourselves, but we can hold on to his victory and his triumph and his love for us. It amazes me at this point in the season. Those of you that have been around me enough know that I love the 12 days of Christmas. I love still turning on the Christmas lights and listening to Christmas carols, and I'll go on Facebook and I'll see friends who are saying, oh, finally, I got to take down the decorations 2 days after Christmas. Oh, but we're only on the third day of Christmas. You can't take it down yet. Why, though? Because we allow all these things to distract us, all this hecticness and worry. We worry about gifts. Have I gotten a gift that's equal enough to the gifts I'm receiving from different people to make sure I'm, you know, even for the year? We worry about making sure we impress people with our dinners and with our decorations and with everything that we do at Christmas. And we forget to focus on the victory of Jesus. That's why I love spending that time after Christmas just enjoying the glow of Christmas and reflecting on it. I'll confess I'll even turn the lights on for a little while after the 12 days of Christmas, because it's so beautiful to just spend that time reflecting on the victory of Jesus. Friends, we shouldn't put away the Christmas decorations. Now, I'm not saying you leave your Christmas lights up all year on your house until your neighbors complain. But as we take down those physical decorations, I believe what this hymn calls us to do is to decorate our very lives with the victory of Christmas. That ultimately our best decoration should be our lives as a testimony, as a living testimony to Jesus. What does that look like? Well, it looks like giving selflessly to others, especially those we struggle with. This is a hard one. Maybe it even just looks like tomorrow when you go back to work and there's that one coworker that always finds a way to annoy you. You love that person. You care for that person instead. It means being willing to receive bad things we don't deserve. Just like Jesus did. He didn't deserve anything that he faced, but he did it for us. And that's what he calls us to do, so that people will look at our lives and they'll see those decorations on our lives and they'll say, why do they have those things? And they'll be pointed to the gospel. Most of all, having that decoration has to be grounded in the victory of Christ. If we ground it in ourselves, it's going to just fall off and they're just going to be broken ornaments on the ground. But if we focus on the victory of Christ, if that is what drives us and that is what motivates us, that we have the hope from the gospel that we are those who have been adopted by the very God who came into the world and did these things, then he enables us to do these things for others. And that's how we are called to decorate our lives, to live the Christmas story in our lives all year long. For some of you, this is something that you've been doing for a very long time. Something that throughout your entire life you felt called to do this, and you may struggle, but this sounds like just a reminder of what you're always called to do. If that's the case for you, it's still a call to be reminded and to rest in those promises of God, that ultimately this isn't a call to somehow earn God's favor, but rather to live a life that shows the completely undeserved grace that the Lord has given us. Maybe for someone this morning, you made a resolution to come to church this morning. Or maybe you've been coming to church for a long time, but you just have never actually felt the transforming grace of Christ. And if that's the case, I pray that today would be the day that you do. I know I would be happy to pray with you after the service, that our elders here would be happy to pray with you, that we can share in the joy that we serve a triumphant, victorious King. Friends, we're not just called to be good moral examples. We're called to be servants of a victorious King. But a King that doesn't just send us out alone. He sends us out with the strength of his Holy Spirit and the nourishment of his table. He placed this table before us that we could partake and be strengthened. That through his Spirit he would communicate the benefits of the body and blood of Jesus to us to strengthen us and enable us to do the things he calls us to do. So if you have trusted in Jesus and you've been baptized and you want to proclaim his death today and his victory, this table is for you. Maybe you're feeling weary. Maybe you got into fights with relatives at Christmas and you think, well, maybe I shouldn't partake. No, friends, if that's the case, this table is for you to strengthen you to go do the things you're called to do. But if you haven't received that grace, that the Lord hasn't yet called you to himself, I pray that today as you watch these elements, they would be a sign that would call you to the Lord, but that you'd let them pass you by. That as you see them pass by, that maybe that would be the way that God calls you to himself, that you would realize that you too hunger to be nourished by the triumphant King.